appreciate Gary's taking the class the last two Tuesdays, and thankful for all the good reports that you've given me about the lesson. And so when you do a good job, Gary, you get called on again. So really grateful for what you've done. As you know, he taught Psalm 89 in two lessons. It's a long psalm. And this morning I want to take up Psalm 96. Now, I didn't expect to include this with the Messianic Psalms that I had listed out to teach. But while Lucille and I were on vacation, I read this 96th Psalm one morning and saw that the very last verse clearly indicates that this speaks of Christ. It says, let me read verse 12 with it. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. After this, I was checking with, I think I have a list of 12 or 15 different writers who have written on the Messianic Psalms. Only one included this 96th Psalm. Of course, it'd be difficult to include everything because you'd have several volumes if you were to do that. But later on, in fact, it was 2 days later, it's my habit to read a psalm every day, I was reading Psalm 98. I've read these psalms many times, and I'm sure you have too. And I noticed that Psalm 98 ends the same way that Psalm 96 ends, where it says, verse 8, let the floods clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world, and the people with equity. And so, obviously, the ninth verse of Psalm 98 ties in with the 13th verse of Psalm 96 and marks both of them as Messianic Psalms. And the one man who recognized these as Messianic included as well the 97th Psalm, indicating that we have here a trilogy of psalms. It doesn't end the same way, but it begins with the theme, the Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice. And you find that this is the first verse of 97 says that. And then we have other references, like in Psalm 96, verse 10, say among the heathen, the Lord reigneth. And this is a theme that we find in several of the psalms here. Psalm 99 begins that way. But I think especially Psalm 96 and 97 and 98 must be considered as Messianic psalms. Now, I'm not going to try to get through 97 and 98 today. I'll do well to get through Psalm 96, but I just wanted you to know that, and perhaps you had discovered that before, but all the times I've read through the Psalms, it's the first time I've linked those two Psalms together. Now, as we begin, let's think for just a moment about conditions in the world today. Any one of you could stand up and and describe what we read in our newspapers and what we hear over television and what we can see with our eyes of all of the ungodliness and corruption that is so widespread on the earth. It's just everywhere, isn't it? While we were away, we were up in the Bellingham area, and you can pick up Seattle television from there. And it was just like listening to television in Portland, murders and all kinds of crime going on. You see it in governments, you see it in our cities. Seems like every day we hear about somebody, and sometimes more than one, being murdered in Portland. And we hear of violence of all kinds, drugs, broken homes, children being involved in crimes, and it's clear that things are out of control. Years ago, Lucille's brother George was working for the state of California and doing a lot of counseling with people who are involved in drugs and so on. And he said at that time, and this must be 10 or 15 years ago, that they had enough cases on hand to keep them busy for the next 3 years if they didn't get another case in the meantime. And then he went on to say a very ominous thing. He says, when things get so bad that we can't handle it, the only thing that you can do is legalize it so that that particular problem isn't a crime anymore. And you can see what the way people are talking about drugs and even using hard drugs for medicinal purposes. It seems like we're being broken down along that line. So the contrast that we have between conditions today, which are so grievous to all of us, so that we're not even safe in our homes anymore, the contrast between what we have today and what the psalm here speaks of is very, very remarkable. Now, the 96th psalm, as you can see, speaks about singing and rejoicing. And the same is true of Psalm 97 and also Psalm 98. In fact, Psalm 98 begins, "O sing unto the Lord a new song." And that's the way the 96th psalm begins. When we look at conditions in the world today, there isn't much to sing about, is there? There isn't much to rejoice in. But you'll notice as you read these psalms that there's an emphasis in these psalms that is missing in life as we know it today. And that's the emphasis that you find upon the Lord. Psalm 96 begins, "Sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord. Bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen and his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods." And then let your eye run down to verse 7. "Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the earth. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth." And then as I read earlier, when it speaks of even nature itself, verse 11, "Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and his people with truth. So you can see that the emphasis is upon the Lord. And I think that in reading through this psalm and studying it, I think that there is a present application of the psalm as well as a future application when the Lord will come and when he reigns upon the earth. Now, he's reigning now, Psalm 97 indicates, as a sovereign, and we know that everything is under his control. Nothing gets beyond him. But there's going to be a day come when he comes to judge the earth. And so you'll only find this emphasis on the Lord among the people of God today, but sometimes you'd think that the emphasis upon him isn't as strong even today as it ought to be. It's so easy for us to be influenced and dragged down by the world in which we live that we need to be constantly on our guard to make sure that our focus is upon the Lord and we're not forgetting him and we're rejoicing in him even in these evil days in which we live. So it ought to be very helpful to us, and I trust encouraging this morning to spend our time going through a psalm like this and then noticing the support that is given to it in Psalm 97 and Psalm 98. Now, David, of course, and it's generally thought that this David was the author of this psalm. He didn't have the wisdom, certainly didn't have the foresight to see how things were going to finally climax, but he's speaking by the inspiration of the Spirit. He's the Holy Spirit's instrument in giving us this great encouragement. And when you read a psalm like this, and it talks about the coming of the Lord, you can see why it was that the disciples had such a difficult time believing that the Lord was going to have to suffer and that he would be crucified. And that was so staggering to them that they didn't really pay any attention to the fact that he said also that he was going to be raised from the dead. They felt that he had come to judge the earth. He felt that he had come to set Israel free and establish his kingdom upon the earth. But we know that it was necessary for him to come as a savior first, and that someday he's coming as the sovereign of all the earth. Now, let me give you a brief outline of the... I think you can see very clearly that the outline is fourfold. In the first three verses, you have the exhortation to sing unto the Lord. I'm just going to abbreviate this. In verses 1 through 3. And then in the second section, you have the reason why we should sing unto the Lord. And that's in verses 4 through 6. And then in the third section is very similar to the first section, but the emphasis here is upon worshiping the Lord. And that's in verses 7 through 9. And then at the last, you have the reason why we should worship the Lord. And that's in verses 10 through 13. So it's very easy to see the divisions you have those exhortations in verses 1 through 3. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. So that's an exhortation that stands together. And the fact that sing unto the Lord is given to us three times is an indication that that's the emphasis. Then verse 4, why should we sing unto the Lord? For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. And then verse 7 begins with another exhortation, and the emphasis here is upon worshiping the Lord. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering. Come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear him. Fear before him all the earth. And then the reason. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. Worship him because of his sovereign power. The world also shall be established that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh. This is why we should worship him. He cometh. He cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. So it's really for our encouragement, and we need to pay attention to verses 1 through 3 and verses 7 through 9 especially, because these are exhortations for us, even though we still haven't seen that wonderful day come. Now, let's look at the first one, the exhortation to sing unto the Lord. Book of Psalms was the hymn book of ancient Israel. Talking to a lady on her vacation who didn't know that it was a hymn book. Since it's really the largest book in the Bible, it is confirmation that singing is to be an outstanding characteristic of the people of God. We enjoy singing here, don't we? Singing the hymns. And it's not just preliminary to the service. The singing of the hymns is a very vital part of the service. And so here's the exhortation. Now, the same's carried over into the New Testament where the church is concerned. Remember those verses in Ephesians chapter 5 where Paul says in the latter part of verse 18, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul wrote to the Colossian church, he said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And Paul was discussing the ministry of the local church in 1 Corinthians. You remember he said in one place that some of you will have a hymn that you want to sing. And so hymns and psalms and spiritual songs are characteristic of the Lord's people, both in Old Testament times and New Testament times. Now, we don't just sing songs to be singing. And it's good for us. In fact, it's essential for us to notice the words that we're singing. we're singing this morning, we haven't known the Lord as we should, we haven't loved the Lord as we should, we haven't feared the Lord as we should. And I hope that you are singing that from the heart, because we want to know Him better, and we want to love Him more, and we want to trust Him more. But we're not just singing to be singing. And it's tragic when I think when people look upon the singing of the hymns as just the preliminary part of the service. It's a vital part. But we're to sing unto the Lord. Our singing is to glorify Him. It's to please Him. It's for Him who is the reason for our joy. Now, we sing a new song. You notice that verse 1 of our psalm, O sing unto the Lord a new song. Now, this expression is used a number of times in the Old Testament, and perhaps you remember that David said that in Psalm 40, he said, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it, and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Now, a new song in Scripture is a song of praise for a blessing never received before. Now, when you're first saved, you sing a new song. Sing a song that you have never been able to sing before. When the Lord brings some special blessing, maybe delivers you from some difficult situation, or perhaps some physical need, or save somebody you've been praying for, and it's a new experience to you, you sing a new song. And so we started singing new songs when we were saved, and then we sing new songs every time we experience a new blessing. And it's not always a new song as such, because the songs that we sing, many of them are many, many years old, but they're new to us. And I'm sure that you've had experiences as Christians where a hymn has meant more to you as a result of God's dealings with you than it ever meant before. You're singing maybe an old song in a new way, so that it becomes a new song to you. That's the idea. Now, you have a confirmation of this explanation in the book of the Revelation, chapter 14, verses 1, 2, and 3. And John says this, Apostle John, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders. Now notice this last part of verse 3. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. You see, the 144,000experience blessings that enable them to sing as nobody else can sing. It was a new song to them. And they had experienced the Lord's blessing, and so they were singing a new song. Now, the new song here in Psalm 96 is also a song concerning something which the Lord is yet to do, which has never been done upon the earth. We have never seen the world under a sovereign who judges rightly and who judges according to the truth. There's always been and always will be problems with any human leader. Doesn't make any difference whether he's a Republican or a Democrat or nothing. You know, you're always going to find problems with human leaders. So when the people of God are called upon to sing a new song, this new song is in anticipation of the time when the Lord will be here and when he'll put down all rule and authority, and we'll have a world of righteousness and a world of peace. And so this is the reason they're called upon to sing this this new song. It hasn't taken place yet, but we can sing even today in the assurance that it will come. All the conditions that prevail on the earth today will be gone, and there will be a new era that will have arrived with peace and righteousness over all the earth. And so you'll notice at the end of verse 1 here in Psalm 96, all the earth, not just Israel, but all the earth is called upon to sing this new song, because there will not be a single part of the earth that will not enjoy the blessings of the Lord at that time. So this is really a wonderful beginning to a wonderful psalm. The second verse begins the same way with the exhortation for the third time. You have it twice in verse 1, you have it again in verse 2, indicating that this is very, very important that we sing unto the Lord. We sing unto the Lord and we bless his name, which means we are to praise the Lord, because this is not something that Israel is going to do. The church is not going to bring in this glorious kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lord who's going to do it. And so it's his name that is to be blessed. And notice that he's referred to over and over again from the beginning of the psalm to the end as the Lord. Means he's the living one. He's the unchanging one. Therefore, all of the blessings that are spoken of in this psalm are from him, and he's the one who is to be praised, and his name is to be blessed. And we're to show forth his salvation unto the ends of the earth. And from day to day. Now the singing can start now, because the purposes of God, we know, expressed in his word, are so certain that we can sing about them as though they had already taken place. Remember that we've seen other times when something is going to take place in the future is spoken of as though it's already happened, and that's because it's dependent upon the power and the faithfulness of God. Now, the same has to do with showing forth the Lord's salvation from day to day. To show forth his salvation is literally to preach the gospel. What the Lord will do in the earth when he comes is all a part of this wonderful work of salvation. And we as the people of God will be singing the new song, proclaiming that message incessantly. We'll be singing it more gloriously than ever before. I think it was Sunday, one of our services, we were talking about heaven and that we won't know until we get there how much we owe. When we're with the Lord, then we'll know why we have every reason to sing unto him and to bless his name. But we need to be proclaiming it constantly even now. And when we come to statements like this, we need to ask ourselves, are we really doing this? Are we keeping this message under a bushel, or are we seeking to make the gospel of Christ known? The Lord is continually giving us opportunities to speak to others about the Savior. And we need to pray every day that he'll give us the boldness that we need to talk to them about this wonderful salvation that we have. Now, verse 3 goes on to talk about the way we use our tongues. We sing with our tongues, with our mouths. We bless the Lord with our mouths. We show forth his salvation with our mouths. We declare his glory among the heathen with our mouths. We declare his wonders among all people. Now, the word heathen is a word that is used synonymously of the nations or of the Gentiles. And, of course, the reference to all people means all the nations of the earth. So this is not something that just involves Israel at the time that the psalm was written, but this eventually is going to involve the whole earth, all of the nations of the earth. And we have those wonderful promises concerning what's going to take place when the Lord returns to earth to reign. Now, the most people don't understand who the Lord is, and they certainly don't know what our Savior has done for us, but we're to keep the message going and not hide it within our own hearts, and constantly proclaiming the truth of the grace of God, so that all nations of the earth can hear. His wonders are those works of God which are beyond the ability of man, and works that cause people to be amazed. Of course, the greatest work that God does is in changing a sinner into a saint, making us new creatures in Christ. Among God's greatest works is the work of creation. And from the beginning of time, I've been trying to explain how this world came into existence. And the best idea that they have is the false theory of evolution. The simple explanation is in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we declare his glory. We declare his wonders among all people. We are to spread this wonderful message of salvation. So sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Be wonderful, won't it, when the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, the explanation begins in verse 4. For the Lord is great. Now, that's the first reason. The second reason, he is greatly to be praised. And the third reason, he is to be feared above all gods. Now, when we contemplate the greatness of the Lord, who can possibly be compared with him? He's a living God. As I mentioned a moment ago, that the name Jehovah indicates. He's eternal and he's unchanging. He is infinite in his wisdom, absolutely sovereign in his power, and perfect in his holiness. And Psalm 97, Psalm between these two psalms, is one that celebrates the holiness of the Lord. And you'll find references to that as you read through that psalm. He's great in all of these respects. He's incomparable in all of his glorious attributes. His grace is sufficient to save the chief of sinners. He's faithful even when we don't trust him as we should. Things that are impossible with men, and there are many things, are all possible with God. Moses led the children of Israel through the Red Sea. That had to be a most amazing experience. And Exodus 15, where you have the psalm that they sang after they got through the Red Sea. It was a new song. And among the things that they said was, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" So the more we understand about the greatness of God, the greater will be our praise. Our praise will be greater as to the time we give to it, and it will come from the depths of our hearts. The greatness of our God cannot possibly be overstated. Now, because of who the Lord is, he is to be feared above all gods. And you can see why, because we're told in verse 5, "For all the gods of the nations are idols." Margin of my Bible says, along with this word idols, that they are a thing of naught, things that are nothing. They aren't anything. They aren't alive. They can't see. They can't hear. They can't talk. They never made anything. But they themselves are the work of men's hands. So the men who made them are actually greater than the idols themselves. But in spite of that, they fall down and worship these false idols. So when we go to the heathen, people who don't know the Lord, we go to tell them about our God. We're not trying to get them to leave something that is good. We're seeking to get them to turn from nothing to the Lord, who is the God of the heavens and the earth. He made the heavens. There's no one among men or angels, regardless of how great they might be, who is possible to do that. Andrew Bonar says in his book on the Psalms, "It's not angels that are invited to sing, though no doubt they will join in. It is the redeemed world, and the men of the redeemed world are telling of the salvation not for a few moments only, but from day to day. In telling the salvation, they are to tell chiefly the glory of him who has wrought it out, his wonderful doings, his greatness, his praiseworthiness, his fear, the nullity," I've never seen that word before, "the nullity of all other gods, the nothingness of the gods, the creator skill of our God who made the heavens." That's the end of his quotation. Verse 6 completes the reason for singing a new song unto the Lord. Before him means in his presence. Honor and majesty are before him. And Clark points out in his commentary on the Psalms that the attributes of the Lord are often personified in the Psalms as though they were attendants at the very presence of the Lord. Come into the presence of the Lord, honor is there, majesty is there, strength is there, beauty is there. All of these. This is typical of Hebrew poetry, too, where you have two statements that are parallel with each other. Honor and majesty are before him. The equivalent of that is strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. So when we contemplate the greatness of God and all that God has done in contrast with the nothingness of the gods of this world, we have every reason to sing unto him and to bless his name and to show forth his salvation from day to day. Then we come to the second series of exhortations in verse 9 and the third main division of the psalm. Now we see again that just as we are to sing unto the Lord a new song, so when we come to worship the Lord, again the emphasis is upon the fact that he is to be the focus of our worship. "Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Now, they were to give unto the Lord, and this is mentioned twice in verse 7, and again once in verse 8. Now, this is like singing unto the Lord, twice in verse 1, once in verse 2. And the insistence of the psalmist that this needs to be done. Now, they were not to go, just to go through the act of worship. You know, many people think just because they go to church, they worship the Lord, or because they take part in the ceremonies that a church might have, that they're worshiping the Lord. But worship has to come from the heart, and only those who are redeemed can really worship the Lord and give him the glory and the praise for which he is so worthy. Now, in verse 3, we have the statement, we're to declare his wonders among all people. I mentioned that this has to do with the nations of the earth. But when we come down to verse 7, you have, give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Now, that expression, the people, in the Old Testament, is usually a statement which refers to the people of God. And so the people of God are to proclaim this message to the peoples of the earth. And as I've said, only those who know the Lord are those who are capable of worshiping him. Others go through ceremonies and bring their sacrifices and pay attention to those things, but true worship can only come from the heart, and it must come from the heart of the redeemed. Now, we as the Lord's people don't actually give the Lord either glory or strength. Two verses which come out of verse 6, but we in our worship ascribe all glory to him and recognize that he is the source of our strength. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And so here is that recognition that the Lord is the one who receives the glory which only his name is worthy of. And as they did in the Old Testament, they brought their offerings and they came into his courts to worship him. But we know from Isaiah's prophecy and other prophets of the Old Testament that many times it was just a formality that they went through because they didn't know the Lord and their hearts weren't in it. So when the Lord comes, things are going to be different as far as that's concerned. Now, the emphasis on worship is in verse 9. When we give unto the Lord glory and strength, when we give unto the Lord glory, the glory that is due his name, we are worshiping him. But verse 9 brings out a very, very important truth. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, fear before him all the earth. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, fear before him all the earth. Now, the beauty of holiness. This means that there's nothing more beautiful to God in the lives of the people of God than holiness. This is why it's so important for us to examine our hearts and confess our sins before we attempt to worship the Lord. And we need to remember this. To fear Him doesn't mean that we come before the Lord afraid of what's going to happen to us if we don't come to Him, or come with a slavish kind of fear, as though we are afraid of the Lord. We come before Him to reverence Him and to stand in awe before Him, recognizing His infinite glory and our own unworthiness to be numbered among the people of God. And it's wonderful to think, isn't it, that someday from all the earth, the Lord is going to get the worship and the glory which He's been denied from the time of creation to this present hour. We're to worship Him in the beauty of holiness. I think that this is certainly one reason why, remember, in connection with the Lord's Supper, we're told to examine ourselves as we come to the Lord's table. And there probably isn't any time that we as the people together have the opportunity to worship the Lord any more than we do when we come to the Lord's table. Well, we mustn't come with defiled hearts. We mustn't come with things in our lives that are not pleasing to the Lord. We're to worship Him at the Lord's table. We're to worship Him in our congregational meetings. We're to worship Him in the quietness of our homes with our families and by ourselves with the Lord in the beauty of holiness itself. And this is something that we need to recognize. It's sad to say that these qualities of true worship are too often lacking when we come to the Lord, wherever we might be, and claim that they're worshiping Him. But it's always true that when we do worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, truly and humbly and penitently, we fear before Him. The blessing for us is so great that we wish that all the earth would know Him and worship Him too. And I think that's the reason that the psalmist says here, fear before Him all the earth. The more precious the Lord is to us, and the more we realize His wonderful grace in redeeming us, the greater is going to be our burden to see others come to Christ as well. Now, those are exhortations. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. Now, the reason why we need to do this is given in the last four verses. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. Now, that's a place where you can start in bearing testimony to the heathen, to the nations of the earth, to your neighbor next door, to person that you're seeking to reach with the gospel. The sovereignty of God, the Lord reigneth. Whether people know it or not, whether they believe it or not, someday they're going to stand before the Lord. And if they stand before the Lord without a Savior, it's going to be the most dreadful experience that would be possible for them to have. So you see, here are people who are singing to the Lord and worshiping the Lord, and interspersed in this psalm, we are reminded that we are here as the Lord's witnesses to bear testimony to the gospel of our Lord, and there are people all through the world, people all through the city of Portland, who don't know what we know and who've never been told. People who have never had a Bible in their hands, never heard the gospel at all, and we need to be speaking the gospel among the heathen. And a good starting place is to point out that the Lord is sovereign over all the earth. And as a result of this, this includes, it's not just his people, but includes all nations, all men, all angels. And also the truth that is very prominent in Scripture is that the Lord is coming to establish his reign on the earth over all the nations as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now this message is to be carried to the nations because this is truth that they don't know. And again, we have emphasized the importance of a verbal testimony, don't we? Say among the heathen. You remember that's what we had beginning with verse 2. Bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen and his wonders among all the people. And so the emphasis is here that the Lord is to be proclaimed by the testimony of our lips as well as our lives, the verbal proclamation of the truth. Fawcett says that the earth has been shaken to its foundation by man's sin, but peace shall universally supersede the present state of disorder. Isaiah 2:4 says, he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now verse 10 tells us that the Lord is going to judge the people righteously. What a difference the reign of our Lord will be from all the kings and presidents and dictators and judges of the earth. Today, as I mentioned to begin with, we see ever-increasing unrighteousness. But I believe Bonar is right in what he said about this verse, quoting from Hengstenberg, who was a great scholar of Old Testament. He says, it is, as Hengstenberg says, a gracious judging, not a time of mere adjudication of causes or pronouncing sentences. It's a day of jubilee. It is the happiest day our world has ever seen. Who would not long for it? Who is there who does not pray for it? It's the day of the judge's glory as well as of the world's freedom, the day when the judgment of this world, which his cross began and made sure, is completed by the total suppression of Satan's reign and the removal of the curse. Verses 11 and 12 tell us how all nature will rejoice before the Lord when he comes to judge the earth. Now this means that nature itself is going to be delivered from the curse that it's under. You know, there's praise being offered to God that you and I can't hear. And yet, according to Scripture, it is here. We are told in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. So here, the psalmist says, let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar. You're down at the coast and watch the waves rolling in. This is, according to Scripture, even the sea offering their praise to God. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, all creation is going to experience the change when the Lord comes. And why are they doing this? For he cometh. He cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Remember, Paul spoke of this in Romans chapter 8. He said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now you think nature is beautiful now. Wait until the Lord comes and you see how really beautiful it will become. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. That is, we long for something better and something completely different, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. For he cometh, notice it says, that you have that statement twice, for he cometh to judge the earth. The repeated expression indicates the certainty of our Lord's coming. For some, it's going to mean weeping and gnashing of teeth. But for those who are redeemed, it will be the fulfillment of a hope which, as far as we're concerned, has been too long in coming. We suffer now because we belong to the Lord, but glory is on the way. Let's be assured in our hearts that this is true, even though it seems utterly impossible now, doesn't it? Blessings that the redeemed will experience under the glorious reign of our precious Savior will more than compensate for all the trials and testings that we've experienced in this life. And so I trust that the Lord himself will enable us to be faithful to him as we await that glorious day when he shall reign over all the earth. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, how encouraging it is to turn to your word and to see that the terrible conditions that exist today are limited. That the day is coming when everything is going to be changed, when even creation itself will manifest the glory of the one who is the Creator. And we pray, Father, that we might be bold and faithful, not only in living to please you, but Lord, give us boldness to speak of you, to tell people what they will never know unless someone tells them. And we pray that as doors are open to us, you'll give us the courage and the strength to enter in, and with grace and love in our hearts toward you and toward sinners who are without Christ, we'll be faithful in telling them of the only one who can prepare them for those glorious days that are certain to come. Thank you for the time that we've had to spend in this psalm this morning, and thank you for each one of these dear people who has come because of their love for you and because of their love for the Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.